Like to ask, if you will, to turn now in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. As we begin this morning a series on the Ten Commandments, the law of God in the life of the Christian. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that thou wilt accept our praise and thanksgiving for the love that has been shown to us in the cross, and that as we turn to the law of God, we may understand its redemptive context, and that we, thy people, will be grateful that our God has so loved us that he has given his only begotten Son to save us, and also this guide, the Word of God, so that we may live as those who are redeemed of the Lord. And Father, we pray that those who do not know Jesus Christ, who are under the condemnation of the law, who have not fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, will do so. We also pray for our culture, for our nation, for our states, our cities, for our families throughout America. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for a renewed interest in hearing of the law of the Lord, but also, along with that law, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through whom alone we are saved. And so we plead once again for that mighty and powerful revival in the church in our land that would spill over in its effect into the land in which we live. These things we ask and pray humbly, reverently, that the Spirit of God may now bless the reading and exposition of the Word and these series of sermons on the law of the Lord and the life of the Christian. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand? I'm going to read from the Authorized Version. It's very well known to most of us in this passage, and you will have no problem if you're reading from another English version. This is the Word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 20, the first 21 verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, saved people love God's law. And one of the reasons that preaching this series on the Ten Commandments is burning in my heart is because this plain fact that saved people love God's law is questioned by large segments of the evangelical church today. Now, this would never have happened in prior generations, many, many years ago, and certainly not in the Reformed churches. The very ones who stress the sovereignty of grace have also always taught that those saved by grace love the law of the Lord. But today, do I have to tell us, the law of God is widely ridiculed, ignored, purposefully disobeyed. Men have forgotten the righteous lawmaker and bow to idols of their own making. The name of the Lord is freely taken in vain. Adultery is fashionable. And at this very moment, there are some ministers who, having taken their solemn ordination vows, are breaking those vows either by preaching things that they do not believe or not preaching things that they swore to uphold, truths. Public officials break public trusts, becoming laws unto themselves. Children are growing up never having heard the Ten Commandments, and some churches teach that the Ten Commandments have very little, if anything, to do with the Christian life. Others teach that 9 of the Ten Commandments are somehow applicable, but the 4th, the Sabbath, is abrogated. And our day is much like that of Judah, as found in Isaiah 59, which says, Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. Now, there's always a danger in preaching any of God's truth, but I think especially when dealing with the law of God, of being misunderstood. And due to prejudice against God's law, this is peculiarly the case when preaching the Ten Commandments. So we need a right perspective on all of this before we delve into each of the commandments themselves. And if our attitude toward God's law is wrong, the consequences can be devastating, even fatal. So we must be clear from the start, and let's begin by looking at 2 very popular but wrong views of the law of God, and then look at the biblical way of understanding God's law. So the very first thing this morning is the first wrong view of God's law. The first wrong view. Now, the first wrong view is this, that we are saved by keeping the law or by doing good works. Now, that's very prevalent. This view is that of the natural man. Even among many church members, this deadly view prevails. It is the prevalent view of the cults who often make up their own law and claim that it's necessary for salvation that you obey them. When the natural man expresses himself in religious terms, it almost always is in terms of keeping some kind of law for acceptance with God. I cannot tell you how many people answer me when I ask how they are planning to meet God in the judgment. If they are right with God and they point to their supposed good works or laws that they think that they've kept, at least well enough that God's going to let them slide. So the problem is, no natural man, anyone outside of Christ that does not know the new birth, no natural man understands the spirituality of the law, the holiness of God and of his law. Just let me give you 2 verses to illustrate the point. In James 2:10, we read, For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And so it's like the chain. If you break the link, you have broken the entire chain. Or to take another example in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. And so someone may say, well, I've never committed adultery or murdered or whatever it may be, but all of us have broken that or others of God's law within our hearts. We broke the law in Adam. Adam broke God's law in paradise. The law is comprehended in the command to love God and neighbor, and Adam broke that law in paradise. And when he broke that law, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And all of humanity, after the fall of Adam, his guilt is imputed to us, and all of us are born with what we call original sin, which means corruption of our nature. But we also have broken the law in our actual sins of omission and commission. So let me be perfectly plain. No one is declared right in the sight of God by his own attempts to do the law of God or what he considers to be good works. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches very clearly that if you are not in union with Christ by faith, you can do no good work in God's sight. You may do all sorts of things that others around you might think to be good things, but even the plowing of the field of the wicked man is an abomination unto the Lord. And so this view, I'm saved by what I do, will make you miss Christ altogether. Oh, do not miss Christ. Understand that you cannot be saved by law-keeping. And I cannot say it enough, and you really cannot hear it enough, as Paul the Apostle put it in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, which means you may not be accepted by God. You cannot be accepted by God by works of the law. So, oh my friend, grip the promises of God in Christ. The law shows you that you cannot work your way into God's acceptance. You cannot do that. You must come to Christ for all. The law shows the lost that you cannot do this, but that Christ can and did obey the law and pay its penalty for sinners. And so the sole warrant for coming to Christ is found in the gospel itself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ is the way to union with him. There is no room for your contribution, no place for self-glorying. It must all be grace from first to last. So cast away any thought that you can save yourself or bring yourself into a savable state or do something to make yourself acceptable with God. You can't. And come to Christ alone for your salvation. So is that clear? Can I be more plain? That's the first wrong view of the law of God. This idea that somehow you're saved by law keeping. But then the second point is the second wrong view. Because we are saved by grace, then the argument is the law has nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian. Now, I should not have to spend time on this, but because it's such a popular error, I must. And the argument is simply that since we're saved by grace, the law is now superfluous or unimportant or even harmful to the Christian. And those who hold this view usually condemn Christians who are concerned to live by God's law as legalists, but it's not legalism. The Christian who is rightly concerned with the place of the law in his Christian growth is not a legalist. Legalism says that law-keeping is necessary for justification, for acceptance with God. But for the believer who relies only on Christ for his salvation to say the law of God is a necessary standard for my Christian living, that's not legalism. So the second wrong view is called antinomianism. Antinomianism, nomos is law, anti is against or contrary to, and so anti-law. It is popular in culture and especially manifests itself in relativism. It is seen in the viewpoint that liberty is the freedom to do anything we want to do. But you see, that is not liberty, my friends. Liberty is the freedom to do what is right to do, freedom to do God's will. And our culture thinks that we may write our own moral law and that that law can change and evolve and morph over time. But James Henley Thornwell was certainly right when he said, "In our present fallen condition, it is impossible to excogitate, that is, out of our own minds to think up, a standard of duty which shall be warped by none of our prejudices, distorted by none of our passions, and corrupted by none of our habits. It is only of the law of the Lord as contained in Scripture that we can justly say it is perfect." So what about professing Christians who deny the place of God's law in the Christian life? Well, they argue usually from Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We are not under law, but under grace. Have you never heard that? Someone say, the law has no place in my life. I'm under grace, but I'm not under the law. But Paul's point in Romans 6 is that the law can do nothing to remove our bondage under sin. He's not saying the law is no guide to Christian living. And so we have to learn to make proper distinctions. When we sing, "The terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That is absolutely right. That's the law's curse. The law's condemnation of us was born by Jesus Christ for his people. And the law has nothing to do with me in that sense. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law has nothing to do with me along those lines. But I am, as a Christian, very much under the law in another sense. As one who is free from the law for my justification, I now want to follow God's law in my sanctification. And so my growth in grace conforms me to the image of Christ, and Christ is the author of the moral law. Have you ever noticed that Paul the Apostle, his entire ethic is about following the law as our infallible guide by the enablement of the Holy Spirit? You can find this in so many places. For example, let me just mention to you Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, as the Apostle Paul is dwelling upon the way in which we should live as the day of the return of Christ comes nearer, he says in verse 9, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." You see, he's not setting aside the law of God. He is saying the love of God that is within our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit now enables us to actually begin to see the fulfillment of these things in our lives. Or if we were to look at another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there he speaks of what we used to be. And he does it again in terms of the law, the second table of the law in the former passage and both tables here. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says, "but you are not that anymore because of your union with Christ." Or in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And listen, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So I ask you, how could the law be set aside when it is a reflection of God's holy nature, his moral nature, when Romans 7:12 says the law of God is holy and just and good, which are attributes of God? So what is the point of the new covenant, as we read the passage from Hebrews that reflected Jeremiah 31? Is it not to write the law of God upon our hearts, to endear our hearts to the law, not to abrogate the law? And so if there is not a growing love for God's law, there is reason to question whether one is in the covenant of grace, whether one has experienced the new birth. It is not only the Old Testament saint that can cry from the heart, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day," but it should be the cry of the New Testament believer as well. Let me put it the other way around. If someone says that he does not love God's law, since the law is a reflection of God's moral nature, it is holy and just and good, can he really have experienced the new birth, the purpose of which is to restore the moral image that was lost in the fall of Adam? Now, this comes to the fore often when we think especially of the fourth commandment. This is where I most often hear it among Christians, though at other times other laws as well. Someone says, "You're a Sabbatarian, you keep the Sabbath, you actually honor the Lord's Day, the whole day. You cease from your ordinary labors if you do not have a legitimate calling on that day. Well, then you must be a legalist." Well, am I a legalist when I obey the 10th commandment or the 9th or the 7th or the 6th? As for the Sabbath, does not the Lord know what is best for his creatures, especially for his children? Is it bondage to worship God? Is it bondage also to refresh ourselves with rest from our ordinary labors? Is it bondage to free others also to do these things? Is it bondage to have a special day in which we peculiarly set aside the business of life to contemplate redemption and God's goodness to us? Is that bondage? No, that's freedom, my friend. And if it is bondage and you think so, let me remind you that the Bible speaks of an eternal Sabbath that is yet to come. And if one finds one day in seven to be drudgery, then you will not like heaven, because it is Sabbath. So you see, neither the legalist nor the antinomian has a proper view of the law of God. Neither has a proper view of sin, and therefore also not of grace. And grace can only be understood against the backdrop of justice, the standard of God's law. Grace also restores our love to God's law, because now my Redeemer is its author, and I love his character. And the law of God is nothing but a reflection of God's character. Of course I love his law, because I love my Redeemer. Now let me give you a catchy statement of one of the Puritans. His name was Samuel Bolton, and this is something that if you'll keep in mind, I'll repeat it several times as we move along, that will help you to keep this properly balanced biblical view about the law. This is what Samuel Bolton says: "The law sends us, to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." I'll say it again. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Now, the law of God is expressed to our culture. It is expressed to the unbeliever in evangelism, and it is expressed to the true believer. And so there are three uses of the law of God. So the third point are, what are the three uses of the law of God? Let me give them to you. First, there is the civic view of the law, or civil view of the law of God. Even the reading of the Ten Commandments in our schools when I was a boy had a restraining effect upon sin, and it spoke to the natural conscience of those of us who heard it. Most of the youth of our nation are not believers and have never heard that God has an absolute standard. And even though the work of the law is written on their hearts, Romans 2:14, they have enough understanding to condemn but not to save them. But when the law is not read in their hearing, even that knowledge is further suppressed. And so when we have something such as the moral atrocities of shootings in schools, you might ask some of these students, what morality would lead you to do that? Well, is there a morality? Whose morality is that? What standard are you talking about? Who is to say this is right and this is wrong? And where you see it most of all today in our culture, of course, is in sexual ethics, where everything is up in the air and where absolute spiritual stupor reigns to think that we, each of us, can come up with our own standard and that our culture is capable of autonomously developing its own standard of what is right and wrong. And so if we really understand that, I think it was Schaefer who said that the finite point must have an infinite reference point, then we understand the necessity of God's law. I can certainly say that when I was an unbeliever and in the public school and heard the law of God read in my public school, that what my conscience told me, that there is a right and there is a wrong, my natural conscience was stirred. And when I did wrong, I felt the guilt of having done wrong. Now, this does not improve the sinner. The sinner remains a sinner. Restraint is not regeneration. But hearing God's word always has value, even though you cannot heal the corrupt fruit, as someone said, by painting the trunk. Nonetheless, it stirred the natural conscience. Think of it like this. Think of someone who really wants to speed. I mean down the highway. He really wants to speed. He doesn't care anything about the law. He doesn't care how fast the law says he may or may not go. He just wants to do it. But then he sees a policeman in the mirror. All right? Now, he might even more want to speed, and sometimes people actually do that. But usually what happens is, I see the policeman in the mirror, I want to speed, but it restrains me because I don't want a ticket. That is the civic view, use of the law of God, which is almost extinct in our culture today. But then there is, secondly, what is called the elenctic view of the law. The word elenctic is from the word elenko, that means to convict. The law of God preached to the unbeliever in the hand of the Holy Spirit can be used to drive the unbeliever out of himself and unto Christ. No one has ever come to Christ who has not known the conviction of sin, though not all in the same way or to the same degree. And this is the missing note in evangelism today. When a lost sinner sees that God is holy and that I am not, that God's law reflects God's holy character. And the Holy Spirit shows that man that he is lost and undone and under the curse of the broken law. Then he cries out for grace. And this is one of the most important differences in the Reformed approach to evangelism in many prevalent forms. And our Reformed fathers use the law for the conviction of sin because the Bible teaches we should. Preaching the law for evangelism does not always mean preaching the Ten Commandments directly, but it always involves the Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God and his hatred of sin can be known and felt by a sinner when the cross is preached, because the cross is all about the justice of God being satisfied. The law shows the impossibility of being saved in any other way but through Christ. So let me say, if you have not trusted in Christ, the Bible teaches that God's perfect standard, reflecting his holy nature, his law, condemns you. You are under what Paul calls the curse of the law. And you need to be undone in your recognition of God's holy law so that you will see your need of a Savior to rescue you. And oh, how that needs to be preached again. I read an article this past week from a very reliable news source of a pastor in New York City. You would not know the pastor, I don't think, of a church of about 10,000 people, megachurch, who said to the applause of his congregation that Jesus does not believe that those who do not believe in him go to hell. And then he says that sinners who do not know Jesus, to say that they go to hell is insanity. Well, that man is a false teacher. Deny hell, you deny the cross. You deny the law of God. You deny his character. And you are not preaching Jesus, whatever you might think. That man has never seen the spirituality of the law of God. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Unbelievers often revile this as fire and brimstone preaching. Jonathan Edwards put this in proper perspective when he said, "If I am in danger of going to hell, I should be glad to know as much as possibly I can of the dreadfulness of it. If I am very prone to neglect due care to avoid it, he does me the best kindness who does most to represent to me the truth of the case and sets forth my misery and danger in the liveliest manner." And he says, if you were a father and you see one of your children in a house on fire, would you speak to your child about it in a cold and indifferent manner? The weight of the subject matter should bring with it the expression of care and concern that that weight should convey in the preaching of the Word of God. And so what men call hard and harsh is really, in most cases, really caring and loving. We need preaching that sets the consciences, you hear me? We need preaching that sets the consciences of men on fire, that shows to us that by nature we are lost and hopeless and helpless without a Redeemer. Listen, the law is not just a set of precepts. It is God's law that demands your heart, all of you, your will, your desires. And because we do not and cannot give that, we need a Savior. You need a Savior. Disobeying the law of God shows that you do not love God and that you need Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save the lost. But there's a third use of the law of God. The third use is the law of God as the norm for Christian living. This third use is what Calvin, rightly, I think, considered to be the most important use of the law, and it's something about which we hear very little today. A true convert needs to understand the ins and outs of each of the commandments of God, for, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, the law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The believer sees the Ten Commandments in its proper framework, which is the framework of redemption. We do not obey the law to be redeemed, but we now desire to obey the law because we are redeemed. It is not do this and live, but having come to life, now we desire to do those things that please and honor our Lord. In Exodus chapter 20, the very first verse as we read this morning, you see the redemptive context of the giving of the law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, thou shalt not. It is because I redeemed you that I'm giving you the law of God, the law of the Lord. And so we obey because of gratitude, and God's law is given in a redemptive and gracious environment as the rule of life for every believer in Jesus. And we have already seen the laws used this way by Paul and the instructions that he gives for believers in our Christian walk. As Voss says to the Christian, ethics is a redemptive product. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. The redeemed of the Lord love the law of God. That's not all we may say about sanctification, of course, but it's an essential. Remember Bolton. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. We are not saved by good works, but having believed the gospel, we are called to good works, which only a true believer can do. So how do you know by what standard to determine if a work is a good work as a believer in Jesus? How do you know? By what standard to determine this? By the law of God. Now, the answer of many today is that's not true. Love is now the standard of ethics in the New Testament, but that is a confusion of categories. Love is not a standard. Love is a motive. It is an essential motive, but love is not the standard. That's situation ethics, Fletcher's book, if you've read it. Love being set aside, replaced by love is the standard. But then you fall into all kinds of sentimentalism. And you have to say, well, I think, and I feel, and you feel, and that's what it all comes to. There's an absolute standard, the Ten Commandments, obeying them comes from a heart filled with love. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the biblical teaching, good works are only those which proceed from true faith and are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, not such as are founded in our imaginations or the institutions of men. So, the Christian loves the law of God and desires to obey the law of God because he is redeemed. He desires to obey the law because he is now free. As one of our friends sitting here said in one of our small groups recently, he said, you know what, now I get to do these things because I'm a Christian. Yeah, you get to do these things because you love the Lord and because you know that you're redeemed. And Horatius Bonner put it in a classic way when he said, law is bondage only to the unforgiven. Now, if that's not powerful to your heart, what is? Law is bondage only to the unforgiven. Maybe that's a test of where your heart is this morning. So you see, there are three uses of the law. There is this law that is read in our schools or wherever, it becomes a restraint. There is the law preached to the unbeliever saying, do you see God's standard is holiness and you're not holy, you need Jesus? And then there is the law in the Christian's life. I know Jesus, I'm now free from the curse of the law, and the law can now be my friend. And I desire to obey it because I love Jesus who gave me the law. Do you understand those uses? Is that clear to you? Fourthly then, and finally, the emphasis of these sermons as we look together at the law. What is the stress going to be in these sermons? Well, the use of the law in the Christian life will be the stress because I think that's what we need and is neglected. We'll touch on the second use frequently. The unbeliever will be addressed. But there's a great need to address the church in this antinomian age with our duty and privilege to love and obey the law of God. The believer is not under law but under grace so far as his acceptance with God is concerned, but now that we are forgiven, we see the law to be our friend and we love it because it is God's law, because it reflects the perfect being and attributes of the triune God who gave that law to us. It is my Redeemer's will for my life. We Christians will not with our best efforts keep the law perfectly. But when we daily fail, the law no longer curses us. The sting is removed. The curse is removed. And we take all of our failings to Calvary. Our freedom in Christ is shown in many ways, but one major way is to say, Lord, I know I'm going to fail in this, but I really want to obey this commandment and this and all of God's word. The law is necessary to guide us. The law is the only safe guide in our lives. About the law, we may say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I only have a small beginning in my obedience, Lord Jesus, and I need the law to guide me and to warn me and to show me light in the darkness and to show God's will for my life. Is the law written on your heart? Do you love God's law? Do you long to more and more understand His word and His will for your life, to live in conformity with His prescriptions? I still, as a Christian, need to see the evil of sin, don't you? Where do you find that? The law of God. I still need a deeper knowledge of what it cost Jesus to pay the penalty of my sin on the cross. I need that. Do you need that? Where do you find that? The law of God. I still want to know how to walk worthily. Do you need that? Where do you find it? The law of God. I still need to understand what it means to be one who walks in covenant faithfulness with my God, who says, I will be your God, you will be my people. Do you want to be a faithful covenant son or daughter of the Lord? Where do you find the prescription? You find it in the law of the Lord. And so because of the new birth, God's people are holy. We now, if you are born again, to varying degrees, you will make internal obedience a matter of conscience. We do not want to be only externally obedient, whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. But we want God's word to actually rule in my life. Matthew 6:22, if therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. That's what we want. And our hearts are now reconciled to the absolute purity of the law of God. And more we cry, Psalm 119:5, oh, that my ways were directed to thy statutes. I really long for that. Oh, that my ways were really directed to thy statutes, Lord Jesus. And God is holy in nature, and we not only understand this because of his imputed righteousness to us, but we will also grow in our moral holiness as believers. This is sanctification that will not be complete until heaven. So we also will point out from time to time that the commandments were designated for believers, this redemptive context. And so, Christian, I ask you to keep in mind again that marvelous quote from Bolton, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. This Christian life can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. But let me add this, believer, let me add this. Everybody listening? The motive that I mentioned earlier, listen, if your motive for holiness is not love, if it is not free grace, then you're going to miss the point of all of these sermons on the Ten Commandments. And you either will become a legalist, you'll think that somehow in your own strength you can do this, and you can't, or you'll say, I can't do this. I'm saved by grace, I don't need the law. You'll become an antinomian. But the way of the gospel is not legalism nor antinomianism. It is the way of a sinner that knows God loves him and loves his God in return and therefore wants to be an obedient child. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.